1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. A single verse, a creed, a confession that we never tire of and we love to study and to meditate on as believers. 1 Timothy 3, I think it's wonderful in the Lord's providence too that not only our study of the servant songs climaxing next week, next Sunday, Lord willing, with Isaiah 53, but also today with this text, it fits very well with the upcoming Resolution Conference and the theme, what is the gospel? If you saw the email that went out this week, great confusion today. Many opinions of what is the gospel? Well, few better places to go than these core, fundamental texts of Scripture. This passage, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, there's no doubt that among scholars and all interpreters that there's a phrasing, there's a structure here that reveals a rhyme and a rhythm that was not normal prose. It was poetry. It was a sort of creed or hymn that the early church was singing. And you and I know few things reveal more about a church's heartbeat, about their real doctrine, than to look at what they sing. I think it was Luther that said, someone else can write the theology books. I want to write the hymns. You write the hymns of a people, you will most shape their belief system more than anything else. And so we learn a lot about the early church and what should be our heartbeat as a church as well. Songs like these that are full of truth, full of gospel, full of doctrine, full of missions, full of Christ. Let's pick up the passage from verse 14 through 16. It's really the heart of the whole epistle of 1 Timothy and why Paul was writing to the Ephesian church at that time. Let's stand as we hear the word of the living God. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 14 through 16. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Oh, Father, Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now. You promised through your Son that he would send his Holy Spirit to bear witness to Christ, to magnify Jesus, to take our eye, help us take our eyes off of ourselves and to behold your servant whom you uphold, whom you have chosen, the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask you to do that, fulfill that again in our midst here this morning, on this Easter Sunday, this resurrection morning, as we have sung and with jubilation and exalted in these great truths, so we may we now study and behold them afresh as we gaze at our Lord Jesus. May you cause our hearts to hear this song of the first Christians, to sing with them, to believe and to confess and to love Christ more as they did, to fellowship with them, as it were, across the ages, 2,000 years later. Thank you that this has been preserved and kept, inspired and recorded for us, that we might learn what was the heartbeat of the local church, more than their programs, more than their personalities, more than all the other things that can interest us and attach us or upset us about church life. We pray that this great truth, this great person, the glory of the Lord Jesus, would be revealed to us afresh this morning, as only you can do. It's a spiritual work, Lord. I'm helpless on my own. And so is the best and most eloquent of preachers. We are powerless unless you, by your Spirit, open our eyes, give us sight to see and ears to hear and a desire to know and feet to obey and respond to the glory of King Jesus, our risen Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is An Easter Confession. An Easter Confession. I guess it's twofold, isn't it? Confess to you, I didn't make it. I was ambitious getting covering all of Isaiah 53. But the real point is verse 16, a common confession of the church. So one of my most frequent prayers here in verse 15, just to set the context for you before we get into our main text in verse 16, What kind of church does God want us to be? What should you look for in a church? Maybe you're visiting here this morning. Maybe, you know, the transient times we live in urban life, you realize that statistically a third of you, 3-4 years from now, won't be sitting here just due to sheer relocation and employment moves in the age in which we live and preferences and so forth. What do you look for in a church? What defines a healthy as opposed to an unhealthy church? When you peel back all the peripherals and all the extras and all the preferences, what really makes the difference? Well, beloved, one of my most common prayers for us and for the churches in our association, Solo 5, and other brothers that are dear to me and like-minded churches that I care for across this land and even overseas, this verse 15, my prayer is that we would be pillar churches. Now look at what Paul says. The goal here is that the church at Ephesus would be a household, a church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, what does a pillar do? If you've ever traveled around Europe, especially Greece and some of the ancient places, you get knowledge about pillars until it's coming out your ears. You're bored to death. How important could pillars really be? You know, Doric and Ionic and Corinthian pillars. And eventually you're like, I don't care. Is it holding up the roof? Can I stand under it? That's all that I want to know. And at the end of the day, that's what a pillar does, right? A pillar holds up the ceiling so that it's safe and secure, but also, usually there's some artistic aspect, and it makes it look good. It is to hold it high and to display it nicely, and it's to hold it safe. And what is the job of the local church? We are to be a pillar of what? Not a personality, not a denomination, not a certain program or a certain niche market approach to doing church or a certain new innovative style. We are to be a pillar of, look at verse 15, a pillar and a support of what? That's bold. We live in an age where everyone wants to talk about your truth and my truth. Paul says, the truth. And as we're going to see in verse 16, he's going to spell out what that truth is. Essentially, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants for us. If you pray for Antioch, if you pray for us as elders and leaders, and as you think about your ministries you serve in, from door steward to small group to book table to teacups to a sound system to whatever it might be, our prayer is that we would be a real pillar where the gospel is held high and accessible for all to see that they could be saved. But it's also held safe and secure and firmly in the midst of many attacks and many false gospels that are around today, that God would make us a true pillar church. This was really impressed upon me as we went down Friday night, as some of you know, and I can affirm for you that our dear sister in the faith and member of this church, Kitu, has been successfully married with Solofelo yesterday down in Bloemfontein. And it was an eye-opening experience being in Tabanchu, a major township there, some 100,000 people. We drove in on a Friday night. It was crazy. There was junk everywhere. There was noise everywhere. I forgot. It had been a while since I'd been into a setting like that. I used to visit the Polokwane students often. And there was just sin and drunkenness right in your face the minute you arrived. And I talked to Solofelo shortly after that, later that night. And I said, tell me about Tabanchu. Where do you worship? Where are the good churches? How big is it? He says, about 100,000 people just in this one township. All right, how many? A few good churches? He says, I don't know of one. I don't know of one that he knew of that was Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching church. And then you said, well, no wonder the place is in the shape that it's in. Where are the pillar churches? Where are the places that you can go and know the gospel is going to be held high to save people and safe to protect people from error? Well, Paul's going to tell us here what that pillar is that we ought to be holding very, very high. It didn't help any that when we went to the wedding yesterday in the ceremony, the man who we were told was one of the main leaders of the more conservative Bible-teaching group in that area, from a nearby area. He's one of the most respected Morutis. I've known of his name for a while, and so apparently this is a guy you can trust theologically. And he's trying to help plant churches there because he's somewhere else. And the wedding sermon was heresy. I don't know any other adjective. It was blatant unintentional, but it was heresy. The sermon was John 13, and how you and Solofelo and Kitu, I almost stood up. Some of us were in the back. We almost walked out. I got to preach at the reception, and I preached long to try and be clear on the authority of God's word. But the sermon in the wedding said, Jesus in John 13 knew where he came from. He knew his time. He knew his authority, and he knew where he was going. So you know what? You need to know your authority, and you need to know where you came from, because you came from God as well. And you know, you weren't created by monkeys. You were created. In other words, Jesus was created. And like Jesus, you need to know your authority. You come from God, and you're going to God, and you have authority, and you need to know the time in which you live. Completely robbing the whole passage of who Jesus is and what he really did, and sticking you in there instead. These are the times we live in, and Satan loves to confuse us about the doctrine of Christ as much as any doctrine. The early church, how long did it take? 2, 3, 4 centuries to hammer out and to clarify Christology. The confessions, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the writings of Athanasius, defending who is Jesus. That was Satan's favorite doctrine to attack. And there we sat yesterday with 200, 300 people being totally misled and confused about who Jesus was, and a complete twisting of what that passage was about. That's why Paul says here in verse 16, the heart of the truth that we uphold, the common confession, the great mystery of godliness is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells us here at length what it's about. Also in Tabachu, I noticed the JWs are alive and well. And did you know they use different literature there? They've been very active here in our area, haven't they? How many of you have seen them in the last month in your neighborhood? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Very active in our area in Sundowner. I know their literature. It's kind of predictable now. Tabanchu, totally different. All pictures, few words. Nothing about their heresy about a false Jesus who was created. All just pictures to make you come to their church. Don't do bad. Do good. Feel good pictures. Nothing. I read through it. At least the stuff they give out here, you can kind of pick up, oh, there's the heresy, there's the heresy. Not in Tabanchu. Just nice, cozy pictures so that at the end, you'll join a Bible study with them and learn about a false Jesus. Christology is always under attack. And so again, Paul comes back to this confession. I loved what the Peters has shared coming back from New Zealand recently. Their time there, 6 Sundays, I said to Andre, sure, churches, you must have gone to some weird churches. I mean, how do you find good church on the fly like that? He said, no, every Sunday we're in a good church. I said, how'd you manage that? He says, one word on the Google site. I said, really? What is it? Confessional. Really? He said, yeah. I looked for confessional churches, and usually, not foolproof, it led them to churches that took doctrine seriously and the teaching of the Bible seriously. Well, beloved, what more do we want to be than that? Confessional church. Paul says here, by common confession, verse 16, we unite around doctrinal truths. Far more important than what style of music we use or what kind of songs we sing or who the personalities are up front or what sort of programs we run is our confession of what we believe. This is what unites us. This is the most important thing about us or about any church, what we believe. So Paul says here, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul says, this is the essence of our belief. When you come down to it, it's not a what, it is a who, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to point out 3 introductory observations here in verse 16 before we get into the main confession there. If you look at how Paul begins, first of all, he says, by common confession. Certainly or undeniably, could be the idea here. We unite around this as Christians. And you and I read this and go, really? I mean, we just said the Apostles' Creed, one holy universal church. Do Christians agree on anything anymore these days? Well, Paul says they ought to at least agree on this. By common confession, we agree on these truths. He says that the great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what is godliness for Paul? It's a very important word for Paul, if you know his writings, especially to Timothy and Titus. It's his favorite synonym for Christianity, for real spirituality, for authentic religion, not just the empty sentimentality, not just churchianity, not just moralism and do good, try harderism. Godliness for Paul meant true spirituality, a God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, fruitful Christian life that's the real thing, not just a game of pretend. Paul says this is what we're talking about, godliness. But notice he says it's a mystery. Now, you're thinking in English, what? Ooh, deep, dark, you know, Narnia, Tolkien, whatever sort of great, great secrets. Not so. Not so in the Greek. The Greek word is simply a once hidden, previously unknown truth, now revealed in Christ. Something now revealed in Christ. You could even translate this phrase by common confession. Great is the revealed truth of godliness. That's the idea here. A truth that's now revealed. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember as Christians, our faith doesn't revel in uncertainty. As I said on Friday, it's something that has become a virtue today, but not so in the Bible. We are people of certainty. If there's ever a time to say that, it's Easter morning, isn't it? We are a people of certainty. As Paul says there at the end of Romans chapter 16, we can be sure that the mystery hidden for long ages past is now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God so that all nations might believe and obey Him. Paul says it's a revealed truth, this mystery of godliness. And he says it's great. It's great not because it's obscure or complex or difficult. It's great because of what it reveals, because of who it reveals, because of the length and the breadth and the height and the depth and the wonder of this person who is at the heart of our faith. Great is the mystery of godliness. Who's he writing to, by the way? As I said earlier, which church is he writing to? You remember? We spent a long time with them about 2 years ago in the book of Ephesians. He's writing to the people of Ephesus, where Timothy was at the time. A place where when Paul first brought them the gospel, they were busy declaring the greatness of someone else, not Jesus. Do you remember that? Paul's preaching so upset them that they went into a riot for about 2 hours shouting out about the greatness of someone other than Jesus. Who was it? It was their other Savior, their other Lord, their other hope, their life at that time. Who was she? Gives you a hint. She, Diana, Artemis. Remember, for 2 hours they were chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Diana!" I love to think about that when I read this verse. Because here's the same people who used to be these pagan, idol-worshipping, Artemis-loving, Diana-kissing idolaters. And now they're saying, we have another greatness. We have a greater confession. We who once were bowing down to dead idols, we are now saying, great is the Lord Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. He is supreme. He is Lord. We have a new and a true God. And many of you are saying, well, Tim, sure, I never really thought much of Diana. Artemis never really tempted me. How about other gods? Praise the Lord. I know many of you, like me, are sitting here. We're not over it. It's a lifelong battle. But you aren't owned or mastered by those gods anymore. Christ owns you. And you once, however subtly and however in a polished, urban, Western, sort of postmodern way, your life theme, if you believed in bumper stickers, your bumper sticker on your car would have said, great is, fill in the blank, great is sport. Great is success in business. Great is popularity and fame. Great are friends in school. Great is wealth. Great is health. Great is retirement. Great is leisure or the new hobby or the new gadget. And now, by the grace of God, we say, no, no. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the Lord Jesus Christ. His greatness surpasses all of the things that impressed us. And so now Paul comes to tell us what makes that confession so great. Six lines here in this passage. Six lines that we ought to sing and confess with the first Christian so that we'll be more godly and more taken up with the greatness of Christ. By the way, listen to Scottish pastor Sinclair Ferguson. He said, Christianity today, see if this resonates with you. I must painfully admit, it does with me. The Christianity today, he says, the orientation is inward and subjective. We are far better at looking inward than we are at looking outward. Instead, he says, we need to expend our energies admiring, exploring, expositing, and extolling the Lord Jesus Christ. John Piper said, when historians in centuries to come, if Jesus tarries, record what the 20th century was known for, you had the Victorian era and perhaps the 18th century, the 19th century will have its trademarks, the industrial age and so forth. The 20th century, if you had to summarize it in one sentence, and I think Piper's right, was the age of self. It was the age of self. It was the therapeutic century, where we have never before in history been more fascinated with our own navel and with our own reflection in the mirror, especially through psychology and therapy and so forth. Piper even said he predicts that if people aren't saved, they're going to get into something like physics or astronomy or more fascinating things, because self just gets kind of boring pretty soon. And so Paul takes us out of ourselves here and he says, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb, as Scripture tells us. Behold the servant, as we've been seeing in Isaiah. As Spurgeon said, for every one good look at yourself, take 10 good looks at Christ. 10 good looks at Christ. And so he takes us here. Let's look at the first line. First of all, we confess Christ's incarnation. We confess Christ's incarnation. Look at the first line of this great confession. He who was revealed in the flesh, or the NIV says, appeared in a body, or you could say manifested or incarnated. As the early church writers would say, the church fathers, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining, that's worth writing down. That's a great summary of what is the incarnation. Children, can you define the incarnation? How do you define that Jesus became incarnate? It means incarnate. He became flesh. And as the early church fathers said it, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Always eternally the Son of God. Now adding a second nature, that of humanity, to himself. Without losing any of his deity. I love the way Kent Hughes puts it. The eternal Son of God stood, so to speak, on the rim of the universe and dove headlong past a billion stars, through the Milky Way, into the womb of the Virgin Mary, where he swam and grew until his birth on that starry night in Bethlehem. Wow. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh. John Milton puts it as only Milton could. The Son of God left the courts of everlasting day and chose with us the darksome house of mortal clay. Or as Galatians 3 puts it, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. There in that manger, John 1:14, John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Or how about another page from the early church's first hymnal? Turn to Philippians chapter 3 briefly. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Also one of the earliest fragments of a hymn or a song that the first Christians sang, in a language different than ours and a culture different from ours, probably in a meter and a tune and a rhythm different than ours as well. But hear them singing as we read this. Philippians 2 from verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You can turn back to 1 Timothy. He who was revealed in the flesh. Listen to how another writer has put it, J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, describing the incarnation. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. How do we sing? Shouldn't just be at Christmas, by the way. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh. One brief application before I move on to the second line. This hit me right between the eyes when I first read this. A pastor describes how the incarnation applies to our conflicts in our relationships. I'm thinking, huh? Come on, man, let's just talk about theology. Don't get all practical about broken relationships and getting along with people. Alfred Poirier is the man. Listen as he writes. After 25 years of facing numerous conflicts among people and in churches, hearing the often unpleasant, nagging call to make peace, Christ has shown me that I'm a closet heretic. Closet heretic? Sure. Shame on him. Not me, right? He continues. He says, moreover, I found that I'm not alone, but in the fellowship of many others who admit this common heresy. And it's what the early church called Docetism. Docetism. It was the heresy of believing Jesus did not fully come in the flesh. Dokeo. He seems to be human. He's not really human. You've heard about all the Jesus films? From what I've heard, almost every, if not every single Jesus film, you can't find him blinking. I've told you that before. You can't find Jesus blinking. Something's wrong. The actors felt like they weren't allowed to blink, or the cameramen didn't allow it. Watch. Go try it at home. Every film of Jesus, he doesn't blink. And often the artwork and the paintings, there's a halo. He sort of hovers above the ground. And then this author goes on to describe the problem that that brings. If we believe Jesus did not fully become human like us, then he says, we won't minister to others, trusting in his humanity. We pastor people as if Jesus knew no enemy, as if Jesus never felt the pang of angry threats, as he was never bothered by relationships, that he never was exasperated about bickering amongst people and jockeying for power and privilege or recognition. He says, consequently, when conflicts arise, we act as if Christ's person and work have little relevancy or hope to offer. We act as if Jesus cannot relate to our lives in this broken world. No, Paul says, he was revealed in the flesh. He is able, he understands, and he has overcome and he has resisted. This brings Christ very close to our own struggles and our own daily battles. And whatever the world might be, relationships or otherwise, he was revealed in the flesh. He has come, he has suffered, and he has conquered. Let's move on to the second line here now in this passage. Not only he who was revealed in the flesh, but also he, this is a little more puzzling here, he was vindicated in the Spirit or by the Spirit. What's going on here? I think the problem is we don't realize how scorned Christianity was in the first century. We've been, South Africa, as well as the Bible Belt of America where I grew up, for centuries, Christianity has had freedom. And so it's not despised on to be a Christian. In fact, in some parts of the world, less and less, but it's still actually prudent for your business success or for your social rapport to at least be a decent church-going citizen. Not so in the early church. It was a despicable thing to be a Christian. It was an embarrassment. You would not admit in public company that you were a Christian unless you actually were one. And then you'd have to and not be ashamed of Christ. Remember that context. Jesus was a leader of some cultish sect in their eyes. He was a fraud. Christianity was illegitimate. It was intrusive. It was illegal for the first three centuries. Now, think in light of that, what Paul's saying. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit. It's the corresponding bookend with the first line, with Jesus' earthly life. It began with incarnation. It ended with vindication. No matter the accusations thrown at Jesus, no matter the cruel death as a crucified criminal, no, on the third day, when the tomb was found empty, what we've just been singing about, what today is all about, and every Sunday and every Lord's Day should be all about. When the tomb was found empty, when the risen Christ began appearing to witnesses, God was demonstrating Jesus is no fraud. Christianity is vindicated. He is the Son of God. Wasn't this a constant theme in the book of Acts? Why do you think Paul and Peter and the apostles in every sermon in Acts usually end up coming back to the resurrection? Because if the tomb isn't empty, then it really is a fraud, and we really ought to find a much more convenient lifestyle, because this one could cost us our head. Turn to Acts 17, verse 31 quickly. Acts 17, verse 31. Paul in Athens. This was the final straw for them when Paul came to the Easter message of an empty tomb. Acts 17, after he respectfully but boldly confronts their idols, dismantles their whole belief system, verbally speaking, he pulls down the Parthenon and all of the famous structures in Athens that they so revered and their false gods that they represented. And he concludes his sermon, Acts 17, verse 30. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? You this morning, if you don't know this Savior, why should you turn from your false gods? Why should you follow this Jesus that we believe is actually loose and at large? No longer in the tomb. Why? Next verse. Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof. How do you know he's vindicated? How do you know he's not a fraud? How do you know Christianity is real? How do you know that the world will be proven to be fools in the end and not us? Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Not because you're so eloquent or because your church is so big or because Christianity is outgrowing Islam. I haven't checked the stats this week, but I hope there's Christianity is growing faster than Islam. That's not our final confidence. Our final confidence is one tomb where they cannot find the body anymore. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as it were, as David even referred to in his prayer, pulled him out of this realm of death and into the realm of life. Romans 1, verse 4. Through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Or Peter in 1 Peter 3. Verse 18, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Turn back to 1 Timothy. By the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that will raise us one day as well. What a glorious, glorious hope. He was revealed in the flesh. He was made alive by the Spirit. He's been vindicated already. Now look at the third line in this passage. Not only revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, but also seen by angels. This is even more puzzling. What is this all about? We come to our third confession. Can I test you on the first two? First of all, we confess Christ's incarnation. Christmas and Easter are twin sisters. His incarnation, and then we confess his vindication. Now we come to his exaltation. Number three, we confess Christ's exaltation. Look at the line. He says, Jesus was seen by angels. When did that happen? When? When was he seen by angels? There's actually angels mentioned often in the life of our Lord, if you think about it. At his birth, look at how many Christmas hymns are talk about angels, because the Scriptures do. Angels at his temptation, remember? Carrying him in his weakness. Angels in his agony at Gethsemane, upholding him, we read. Angels at his resurrection, as we heard in the Scripture reading, sitting by the empty tomb. Angels at his ascension, when he rose and then they turned to comfort the disciples. Are you remembering these scenes? But I don't think any of those are what Paul has in mind here. I think probably, with most interpreters, the main event Paul has in mind here that best fits the flow of this passage is something that would have followed his incarnation, and followed his vindication, and which was by the Spirit. In other words, followed his resurrection. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Here's where I believe the being seen by angels, probably what Paul has in mind. Revelation 5, there the angels, the living creatures, the 24 elders are all gazing at the Lamb in the center of the throne, the slain and now risen Jesus, singing, "You are worthy." And then after this, John writes in verse 11, Revelation 5, verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" We don't think in these categories, do we? We think, wow, yay, Jesus died for me, rose for me, ascended for me, and he's coming back for me. I'm happy. But notice the common theme in all of that. Me, 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 which is fine. It's true, but it's more. How about the angels? What happened when he got back to heaven and they welcomed him in? What an arrival. I never think about that. I just think about, when's he coming back for me? And God's thinking, when's he coming home for the angels? Let the concert begin. He was seen by angels. The universe is far bigger than my little world. Seen by angels. Exalted. I love the way someone put it. When Jesus returned after his ascension, the angels saw him with a universe rattling enthusiasm. A universe rattling enthusiasm. That's what Revelation 5 tells us. They couldn't get enough of him. And you know what? They still can't get enough of him. 2,000 years later and a billion years from now, the angels are still going to be falling down and saying, "No kidding, this is phenomenal, worthy is the Lamb." They cannot stop adoring him. They cannot stop singing his praise. And may that be more true of us as well. May his will be done on earth as it's being done right now in heaven, as the angels received him. And by the way, in the early church, this was crucial because people were tempted to worship angels. And you know, things haven't really changed much today. It's getting popular again, this worship of angels. Colossians chapter 2 warns about the false teachers who were telling people to worship Jesus and the angels. The book of Hebrews gives the whole first chapter to show the superiority of Jesus over the angels. This was not a small thing in the early church to declare. You can turn back there, turn back to 1 Timothy. To declare that Jesus was seen by angels. This is of cosmic significance. To declare that he is, as Peter puts it, has gone into heaven, is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers subjected to him. Under him, not next to him or above him. Under him. We were listening once, not long ago, Michelle and I, to a Christian thing about, where people will, even if it's a Christian, after they die, they will do something at the funeral where they'll talk to the dead person. And they say, "You know, we release you, we release your body, we're so glad, thank you for your life. He's not there! You should be talking to Jesus! He has risen, and if he's not a Christian, you should, well, warn those who are living. And if he was a Christian, then he's giving glory to Jesus, and he doesn't have time for you anyway." That's called necromancy. You don't talk to the dead at a funeral at all. If they're gone, they're gone. You glorify Jesus, and you talk to Jesus about the dead. He is seen by angels. He's revealed in the flesh. He's vindicated in the spirit. Well, what effect should that have on us? Look at the fourth line. Back here on earth, the fourth line, we confess not only his incarnation, his vindication, his exaltation, but number four, we confess Christ's proclamation. His proclamation. Look at the fourth line. He was proclaimed or preached among the nations. In other words, we do what the angels would if they could. We do what the angels would if they could. They would go and tell. Christology always should lead to missiology. We believe that Jesus truly was God incarnate, resurrected and exalted. Now in heaven, we can't keep our mouths shut. We have to tell others or we're going to pop. What did we hear last Sunday, Palm Sunday, from Pastor Ron? If we don't praise him, you ever had a rock witness to you? I'd far rather have a person tell me of the living Christ. He was preached among the nations, just as we saw. Remember in Isaiah 49 on Good Friday, Good Friday morning. No, Thursday night, sorry, on the Agape Feast. We looked at where it was God's plan for the servant of the Lord Jesus. He says it's too small a thing just to be saving the Jews. You're to go to the nations, right? I forgot to mention on Thursday night, that was God's plan with Abraham, right? God said, "I'm going to select a Jewish man." And it was never just to bless him. It was so that in you, all the families of the earth might be blessed. A national plan with international scope. To bless a Jew so that through the Jew, the nations would be reached. To send a Hebrew Savior, Jesus, so that people of all races or ethnicities could be saved. Christ was proclaimed among the nations. Underline the word S. That was enormously significant. As you recall, as I mentioned on Thursday night, the early church had a lot of trouble getting their heads around this. That why Jesus would save the goyim, the Gentile dogs out there. Proclaimed among the nations. The Lord gave us a wonderful opportunity on Friday in His providence. If you ever go to Bloemfontein, don't follow your GPS if you're trying to get to Tabanchu. Because the GPS, because if Tabanchu's over here and Bloemfontein's here, and so the main highway is the N1 and then the N8. How many of you are with me at this point? You know Bloemfontein. Some of you. Okay, three of you. It goes like this. So the GPS says take the R703. It's much more direct. But the GPS doesn't know about potholes. And there's no petrol stations. And so we get halfway to a place called Excelsior. Who has ever been to Excelsior or ever heard of a place called Excelsior? One of you. You should know this country. This is South Africa. It's not that big. Excelsior. There's probably three people that live there. And the GPS says there's two petrol stations. So we're like, great. One of them doesn't exist anymore and the other one was closed. Turned out the farmer said, oh, fine, just phone me. I'll come give you some petrol. So he came. Nice Afrikaans guy. And so we survived. But while we waited, and the way we got his phone number, do you know what? It was a Muslim store owner at a little cash and carry who came out in his full male Muslim garb, you know, the long gown. And he was friendly. And he said, here's the farmer's number. This happens to people often. Let me guess, you have a GPS. and it told you to go this way. Yeah, that's us. And so we had 10 minutes. I'm thinking, duh, gee, I wonder why the Lord has me here with a nice Muslim man waiting 15 minutes till the farmer comes to open the petrol station. And I have a time with Navid, and it's Good Friday. My family's sitting in the car. I'm thinking, you know, I don't want to let them down either. I know my wife's going to, you know, praying for me right now to be a witness, and most of all, God is watching. And I went, what an opportunity. So, Navid, I'm a Christian. He's like, I'm from Pakistan. I don't like this country. Where are you from? Well, I chose to be here too for the sake of the Lord's work. And I'm not originally from here either. Really? And he heard, America, what are you doing here? Navid, I'm a Christian. I teach the Bible. I pastor a church. And we had a great opportunity. He said, oh, we like Christians. Bible, Quran, very similar. So much. I said, well, Navid, not exactly. There's some differences when it comes to Jesus. There's some big differences. He said, oh, yeah, Jesus. I said, he rose. We believe the tomb's empty. Yeah, that's a difference. But otherwise, morals, you know, not all this rubbish that we see around South Africa, all this people drinking and destroying. I said, yeah, that's false Christianity. He goes, oh, thank you. So he was interested, but he didn't know Jesus. And when it came to the Son of God, born incarnate, died for our sins, rose again, Navid said, that's for you. But pray for him. Got to leave him a gospel tract. Be ready. Jesus is being preached among the nations. You never know when you're going to get an opportunity. And you might be the only person that can reach them. You got people at work that you're going to see on Tuesday when you go back to work, whether you want to or not, that I can never reach. Jesus is being proclaimed among the nations. What an opportunity that God would use us in our feebleness, in our weakness. John Stott puts it well. The God of the Bible is a missionary God. We need to become global Christians with a global vision, for we have a global God. He was preached on among the nations. I love this fifth line here. He was believed on in the world. Our fifth point this morning is we confess not only his incarnation, his vindication, his exaltation, his proclamation. Number five, his reception. We confess Christ's reception. He was believed on in the world. Despite all this opposition, despite all the persecution, despite all the difficulty, despite the fact that Navid sort of turned me off at that point, and it's difficult to witness to certain people, in particular in certain religions, and you feel like it's in vain, and you feel like, what is my 10 minutes going to count for anything? The seed will take. Some soil will grow. God has promised. He said, I have many people in Corinth. God will bring in some. Yes, we're going to see next Sunday. Who has believed our message? Lord, who has believed our report? Most people are unbelieving. And yet, some will be saved. And Christ will be believed on in the world. There are some. God has his people in the most unlikely places. Believed on in the world. Because Christ is now seated at the Father's right hand, he has all power and all authority. And that little seed that you sow can become a powerful force in the weakest of hands. I love the way Kent Hughes puts it here, believed on in the world. Let's move to the last one here. Taken up in glory, Christ's ascension. By the way, do you notice a pattern now? I wrestled with this for a while, so it helped me. I think it'll help you. There's six lines, and I know some of you programming engineering types, of which I'm not, as you know, but we're looking for structure. We're looking for pattern. I think there's a pattern. There's six lines. Earth, earth, heaven! Earth, earth, heaven. Are you with me? Incarnate, vindicated through his resurrection, seen by angels. Priest in the world, believed among by the nations, and then taken up in glory. Jesus' earthly role, incarnate, resurrected, his heavenly exaltation, seen by angels. Jesus being proclaimed on earth now. Acts, the book of Acts is still being written. The 29th chapter is still unfolding by the Holy Spirit as we witness faithfully. He's being preached on in the world. Some are believing. Praise God. The impossible is happening. Some are believing. And then back to heaven, where our focus should be most of all. Jesus is taken up in glory. Not chronological, but the focus is earth, earth, heaven, earth, earth, and heaven. Jesus has been taken up in glory. He is at the Father's right hand because He ascended. That's the final point here. We confess Christ's ascension. Christ's ascension. From earth's perspective, we end back with heaven's perspective. Turn to Acts chapter 1, a passage that never gets old. Acts chapter 1, and reminds us what we wait for. And reminds us what comes after Easter in the hope of the believer. And a day that will outshine all other holidays and all other worship services. Acts chapter 1, after the Great Commission in verse 8, going to the nations in the power of the Spirit. Look what happens next. Acts 1, verse 9. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received Him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." Isn't that marvelous? "Lift up your heads. Behold, your redemption draws nigh." Christ has been ascended, and that gives us the hope that He will come again. Kent Hughes said that if the angels sang in wonder at the birth of Jesus on earth, how they must have sung when He returned to heaven. What a shout! The glory here in this verse. When the everlasting gates lifted for the King of glory. Christ, notice He wasn't just taken up. Look back at 1 Timothy as we close in our passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3. He doesn't just say He was taken up, but He was taken up how? In glory. Not just praised by a myriad of angels, but received and glorified by God Himself. What an encouragement. Doesn't matter what the scoffers and the skeptics say. Jesus has been taken up in glory. Doesn't matter if your unsaved friends or family say, "When are you going to give it up? When are you going to quit your little Christianity thing and get rational and get realistic? You're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good." Doesn't matter how much they scoff at Jesus and your belief system. From God's perspective, Jesus is exalted, and it's true. He's vindicated and He's been taken up in glory. And our hope is secure. He reigns. Every hour is bringing nearer the day when He will lay bare His sword in the midst of His foes and His face in the midst of His friends. We live and we labor for that hope. We rejoice because He has been incarnated, vindicated, and exalted. He has been proclaimed and believed, and He is now ascended before the Father. Close with a question for you. How would you answer? How would you answer this question? What is the secret to true godliness? Paul's been talking about a confession, about the revealed truth of godliness. If you had to say in a nutshell, normally, what do we tend to think when we say, "Oh, the essence of Christianity, the essence of a healthy church, the essence of a godly, holy life"? Usually we think of behavior, don't we? We think of, "Oh, you do this, you don't do that, you go here, you don't go there." Paul says, "No, no, no, that's important. At the root, at the heart of it all, what is the essence, the mystery of godliness? It's not a what, it's not a how, it's not a do this or don't do that. It's a who. Christ, one word. Christ is the secret of godliness. You want to know how to live a holy life? You want to know why? Maybe you claim to be a Christian, but it hasn't really changed you. Maybe it's because there's been a whole lot of this and that and how and where and when and so forth. And you haven't met the who. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who transforms you, the truth that conforms to godliness, as Paul said, the person who transforms our lives. I love what Spurgeon said about this passage. He said, "You're going to hear me preaching this, and you're going to say, 'Preacher, these are commonplace truths.' Just so," he says, "I know that. And yet I feel within myself as if I've been wheeling up God's great cannon to blow the gates of hell to pieces yet. Never lose heart in the gospel, my brethren. Think you hear the Apostle Paul calling across the ages, 'Great is the mystery of godliness. Look for nothing greater. The gospel is great enough. Keep to it. Never think you have told men times enough about it.'" I love what Spurgeon's uncle or relative said when he was preaching and he saw Spurgeon walk in. He's like, "Oh no, I don't want to be preaching Spurgeon sitting there." And then he remembered, you know what? He may be a better preacher, but he can never preach a better gospel. Can never preach a better gospel than this. Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ revealed in the flesh. vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's something worth memorizing as a family today, as a church. Let's pray. While the music team comes and we prepare to sing out again of our vindicated Lord who has been taken up in glory. If you don't know Him, I invite you to come and speak to me afterwards at the door. Speak to any true believer here that you know. Sign up at our information table afterwards. We have a Christianity Explained course that will be starting in the near future. If you want to know about Christ and what it means to follow Him, we do a 6-week course studying from Mark's Gospel. Who is Jesus? What really is Christianity? Peel back the myths and the misperceptions. What is the real Christianity according to the Bible? Father, we thank You for Your Word. As we heard earlier in the special music, as we see here, Christians in Ephesus, like us here in Johannesburg, they never touched Jesus. They never got to see Him physically or listen to Him audibly. And yet they believed. They gave their lives to an unseen Savior. As Your Word tells us elsewhere, having not seen Him, they loved Him. And though they did not see Him, they believed in Him and they rejoiced with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of their faith the salvation of their souls. Thank You, Father, this Jesus is real. Thank You, Father, we praise You for His incarnation, His vindication at the time of the empty tomb. Thank You that the angels have been and continue to be gobsmacked and blown away by His glory and His splendor. Thank You that in the midst of a broken, fallen, unbelieving and hostile world, Jesus is still being proclaimed. Some are still believing, maybe even here this morning in this room. Some will come to faith. And thank You that Jesus is glorified at Your right hand. And because of that, He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we can go in His name. We can worship. We can fellowship. We can pray. And even now we can sing in His name. Father, we pray that the mystery, the essence, the truth of godliness in our lives would be the person of Christ. Because of Him, we want to be holy. Because of Him, we want to be a certain kind of church, have a certain kind of marriage, raise certain kinds of children, live certain kinds of lives. Not just a code of ethics or a system of behavior, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen, conquering, and soon coming King. In His name we pray. Amen.